Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, and I'll begin reading at verse 14. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we pray that you would speak to us today and write your words upon our hearts and our minds. Lord, lead us by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for the gift that you have given us. Help us to understand and more fully enter into the life of the Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, as we are doing on this Pentecost Sunday, there are a couple of tendencies in the church when it comes to the way that we understand the Spirit and our life in the Spirit. And there are certain Christians, maybe certain branch of the church, certain traditions that especially emphasize particular experiences of the Spirit, maybe speaking in tongues or prophesying. Particularly in this area, there are a lot of representatives of that that way of thinking that those particular gifts, those particular activities, are actually evidence that you are alive in the Spirit, that you are born again. Sometimes those signs, those particular gifts, tend to outweigh other aspects of the Christian life. There's another tendency sometimes in the church to de-emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit and put in its place sort of a cerebral, rational kind of Christianity. Never expect to be led by the Spirit. Never expect to be impressed with a sense of the Spirit. All very skeptical about what can and can't be done, with the emphasis on what can't be done. And those are two opposite tendencies in the church. And I think we have to be careful about both of them. Many years ago, I was given a set of sermon tapes by a good Christian, a friend, who was definitely on the experiential side of things when it comes to the Spirit. And I expect that this person had a suspicion anyway that I was on the more cerebral side of things. And on these tapes that were given to me, the preacher described what he thought of, and I assume this other person agreed with, that the life of the Spirit, the life in which you are living as a Christian in the Spirit, walking with the Spirit moment by moment, is that, as it was explained, the Spirit will teach you everything that you need to do. So as this person described it, you must listen for the leading of the Spirit, knowing which route to take as you drive into work. Should I go this way? Should I take the highway? Should I go another way? What socks you put on in the morning? What to prepare for dinner? One should not make any kind of move. One should not do anything without having some sort of clear understanding that the Spirit is actually telling me to do these things. And that was, to this person, what being filled with the Spirit was essentially meaning. Don't take any step. Don't do anything in life. Don't make any decision unless almost you need to hear some voice in your ear telling you what to do. Pentecost has become that sort of thing for a lot of people, for a lot of other people. A lot of other Christians, they sort of go through life never giving the Holy Spirit a second thought, never seeking to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit, what it means to be in the Spirit, or to have the Spirit in one's life. Both ways are a terrible misunderstanding of what Scripture speaks. And we can't speak to all of the aspects of the Spirit's work this morning, but we want to look particularly at Romans 8 to see how Paul describes our daily, moment-by-moment, life in the Spirit. What does that mean for us? How does that change us? As we reflect on these things, I hope it helps us to see more and more what the spiritual life really is to be for the Christian. It is to be a vibrant life. It's to be an active life. It's to be a joyful life. It's not simply to be rationalistic, but it is. It does include our emotions at times. And then what is the goal of the Spirit as God has given us the Spirit? What is the goal of all this? Where is it all going? And Paul tells us here that God has given the Spirit not just for our private enjoyment or our private guidance system, but for the good of all creation, for the blessing of the heavens and the earth and all that God has made, a creation that until this day and still is subject to, as he says, frustration. But God has given his Spirit in order to bring creation to a new place, a new level, to transform it. And so as Paul describes these things to us, we see that we are to be led by the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, and knowing that our Father and Jesus Christ is always present with us through the Spirit. Through the Spirit, Paul tells us, first of all, we are sons. We are sons. He calls the Holy Spirit here the Spirit of adoption. It's the only place in the Bible where that particular phrase is used. And Paul uses it here in Romans 8. Verse 14, once again, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So the Holy Spirit has been given to us in Christ, and that Spirit sanctifies us. Paul tells us earlier in this chapter, we didn't read it, but he says that the giving of the Spirit is what causes the righteous requirements of the law to be fulfilled within us. We can't fulfill the law on our own, but the Spirit is given to us to fulfill that law and to lead us in the way of sanctification and righteousness. And once again, he also calls the Holy Spirit here the Spirit of adoption. Literally, the expression he uses is the Spirit of sonship. The Spirit of sonship. We are not in Christ. We are not, as children of our Father, simply slaves to a tyrant. We're not. We do have to obey. We do have to walk in his righteousness, but our adoption keeps us from the kind of slavish obedience, the kind of legalistic do-goodism that we need to be careful of. We obey and serve as those who have a Father. Those who have a Father who is, yes, loving, yes, firm, but a Father that we want to please and we want to thank. And that is why we obey. It's often been said that the doctrine of adoption is neglected in the church today, and I think that's true. I think that many Christians don't think about it very much. I don't think it gets preached on very much. It's probably, too, why so many Christians have a problem with obedience to the Lord, have a problem with sanctification, because we don't go about it the right way if we don't understand that we are sons. Bringing us into sonship is part of the purpose for Christ coming in the first place. We can go back to passages like John chapter 1, verse 12, which reveal to us Christ's incarnation. And it says there that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? To become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And Paul says it elsewhere in Ephesians 1, chapter 4. He says, he, the Father, that is, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. If I ask for a show of hands today, how many people in this room believe in the predestination of God's people to salvation? Probably a significant portion of you would raise your hand. You would identify yourself probably in that way. You would affirm that. And yet, if I ask you the question, why did God do this? Why did God predestine? Why did he choose his people from before the foundation of the world? We might see a lot of shrugging of shoulders. I don't know. How could you know that? How could, or maybe it's because of the glory of God. Well, of course, everything God does is for the glory of God. But Paul tells us here why God predestined us to be adopted as sons. That's the purpose, that we would not just be saved, but we would be made sons, children of God. So what would this, as these early Christians would be reading this letter from Paul, what would they understand by this term adoption or sonship, the spirit of sonship? The Jewish Christians who heard this would probably be thinking back to the Passover. They would be thinking back to the Passover, the Exodus, where God spoke to Pharaoh through Moses and said, let my son go that he may worship. Let my people go. Let my son go that he may worship me. And then they were released in the Exodus. And they entered into the land as sons because the land was their inheritance, right? So the Jews would reflect back upon that. That word adoption or sonship has that context for them. And then the prophecies of the greater son who would redeem all the nations from sin and death, that would certainly be there as well. For the Gentile Christians, who maybe didn't have quite that background in the Old Testament, they would have different associations. Adoption as we know it, as bringing an orphan into one's house and making that your own child, that is not a practice that was at least known in Israel, at least not what we know of Israel. It doesn't seem that it was a common practice. But in the Roman world of Paul's day, it was. Very much like the legal process of adoption that we have today. By law, the father of a Roman family had absolute authority over his children, over his household, the law of the paterfamilias. When a child was born to him, a Roman father would oftentimes inspect the baby, you know, physically, you know, holding it up and making sure it's healthy. And if it looked weak or sickly, if it was the wrong gender, if something was wrong with the baby, he could discard it. It was his right under the Roman law to get rid of the child. It was common in poor families, not just rich families, but poor families where there's lots of mouths to feed. Oh, we've got another kid who's born. We can't afford to feed this one. And the lower classes, they had the same right as the upper classes to simply dispose of children. And so these children were often taken outside the city, put on the garbage heap, exposed to the elements, so would usually die of heat or cold or be taken off by dogs or wild birds to be devoured. Sometimes those children would be taken into other people's homes and raised. You might think, well, how kind of them to do that. What a wonderful picture of adoption. But actually, in Roman society, many times those children were raised not as sons, but as slaves or prostitutes. It was only later, as Christians began to go to the dumps and take those babies into their home, that they became actually part of their household, their own children. Well, what does Paul say? By the Spirit, we have become sons of God. not because God inspects us to see if we measure up, but because of what Christ has done for us. Christ has measured up in our place, and we're no longer children, as Paul says, of bondage, of slavery. We're not being brought up in the house just to serve some particular practical purpose or money-making purpose for the master, but we're brought up as children, children of a father. And how do we know this? How do we know that we have the spirit of adoption? How do we know that we're sons, not simply orphans, not simply slaves? How do we know this is what the Spirit does for us? Paul addresses this too. Verse 15, he says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear when you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." How do we know that we're sons of God? Paul says, we know it when we cry out to God. When we cry out to him, when we pray to him, when we come to him and seek our Father. And he uses the particularly the Aramaic word for Father, Abba. When we cry out, Abba, Father. That's a tremendous privilege that we're given, but it also confirms who we are. It confirms our identity. It confirms what family we belong to. Abba is an Aramaic word, and it's probably not a word that many people that Paul is writing to were familiar with. He's writing to people who know Latin and Greek, not Aramaic or Hebrew. And that's why he translates it. He means Abba, Father. This term in Aramaic was a term of intimacy. It's not a term that you would use of someone else's father. It's a term that you would only use of your own father. It's a term of affection by a child when addressing their father. Not talking about your father, but when you're actually addressing, speaking to your father. Didn't Jesus teach us to pray by calling God, calling on him as our Father? That's not a light thing. That's not a meaningless privilege. It's the very essence of who we now are in Jesus Christ. It's an immense privilege to go before him as Abba, to address him personally as our Father, as one that we can come before in our time of need, in our trials, in our confusion, and know that he hears and loves and acts for us. After all, Paul does say, how do we know? It's not when we whisper the words or pray them silently. It's when we cry out, suggesting there that there is stress. There's something going on. There's some crisis. There's trouble in our lives. Who do we go to when we're in trouble? Who do we go to when there's some problem, some dilemma, some difficulty in our life, and there's no human solution to it? There's nothing any of us can do. That's how we know whose we are. That's how we know that we are children of our Father. A Christian man once went to his Christian friend for counsel and help because he had sinned grievously and he needed to do, like James says, confess your sins to one another. He needed to talk to a brother in Christ that he could trust about what he had done. And after talking for some time, they vowed to pray together. And the man who had sinned, he cried out, "Oh God," and he couldn't go on. He couldn't speak anymore. And then he started again. He started to pray again. He said, "Oh Lord." And again, he faltered. He stopped. He couldn't continue with his prayer. And then his friend, he put his hand on his shoulder and he said, "Why don't you pray, Oh Father?" And so he did. He said, "Oh, Father." And then he could pray. And then he could continue his confession. Through the Holy Spirit, you have a Father who forgives you, who receives you, who is approachable. You can cry out to him, "Abba, Father," and he hears. That's what it means to have the spirit of adoption. That's what it means when Paul says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When we cry out in that way, that's not just our voice. That's not just us doing something. It's evidence that we are sons of God because it's the Spirit speaking through us. It's the Spirit enabling us to say those words. It's the Spirit teaching us. When we're in distress, when we struggle, when we're confused and we don't know what to do, I can call on my Heavenly Father, and I know He hears me. And it's because we call on Him that we know that we are in Him. We know that we are His sons. We know that His Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we're sons. And Paul says, if we're sons, which we are, and that's the evidence of it, if we're sons, we're also heirs. We have an inheritance. We have promises that have been made to us. And so he says in verse 17, and if children, then heirs. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. What is Paul saying here? We are heirs of God. That's kind of an interesting expression. Actually, it could be taken two ways. It could have sort of a double meaning here. It could be, when it says we're heirs of God, it could simply be possessive. That means that we are God's heirs. We're heirs that belong to His family. We're going to be getting something from Him. Or it could be read as this way. We're heirs of God in that it's God who's our inheritance. We inherit God Himself. Doesn't the psalmist say this? Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? He is claiming God as his own. He says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is my inheritance. I think we can cry out in that way as well. We can know that we are heirs of God in the sense that God is ours in an important way. He has given us Himself, all that He is, and all that He has pledged to us. But it also refers to what we receive from Him. Verse 17 again says that we are joint heirs with Christ. We inherit along with Jesus Christ, which means we not only have an adoptive father, but we have an elder brother, another family member. We have an elder brother who is the firstborn son who receives all of the inheritance. He receives the full thing, and yet he shares with us. He brings us into it as well because we're his brothers. And that points us not just to what we have now. We do have a part of this inheritance now. We have the grace of justification. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have all the blessings and gifts of this life. We have our daily food and our bread. We have our own families, our own homes that God has blessed us with. We have labor and work to do. But there's much that we have not yet received. There's much that we still have to patiently wait for. There's an aspect of our inheritance that is not yet. How will we receive that? How will we come into the full possession of what is promised to us? And Paul says, it's by suffering. It's by suffering as sons. In verse 17, again, he says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Okay, think of what Jesus Christ did as the Son of God. How is it that he was able to inherit all of the blessings, all of the riches of his Father? Well, he had to suffer first. He had to suffer first. Sons have to suffer, sometimes because they need to be chastised. Not that Jesus was chastised, but we certainly do need the discipline and the training and chastisement of the Lord at times. Hebrews 12, verse 6 and 7 says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So if you're a son, expect to feel the discipline of the Lord. Something is not right in your life. If you need to be corrected, and you know what those things are, expect that the Heavenly Father is not just going to look on you in an indifferent sort of way and hope you get your act straightened out. He is going to do things to you, okay? He is going to chasten you because he loves you. You know, you wouldn't let your little son or daughter throw a tantrum and destroy things and break things and just kind of fold your arms and, you know, you wouldn't do that. You would intervene. You would do something. You would stop it. You would chasten that child. How could your Heavenly Father do any less? And of course, Hebrews 12 also says that no chastening seems to be joyful for the moment, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. The Lord disciplines his children because he loves them, because he cares for them, not because it feels good for us, not because we enjoy it, but because he loves us. And so he protects us. He defends us. He corrects us. Protects us sometimes from even ourselves. So when we feel his chastening, don't resent it. Don't complain about it. Receive it as evidence that your Heavenly Father loves you. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants the best for you. There's also a wider purpose for suffering in the plan of God. Often we think of this great inheritance that is promised for us throughout the Scriptures, eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, and we think of it as a reward for patiently enduring, sort of a compensation for the suffering that we've had to endure in this life. But what Paul tells us here is that is certainly true to a certain extent. But he says also that the suffering of the sons of God is necessary in God's plan to bring about the renewal of all things, to bring creation to where God wants it to be. And that is controlled by the Spirit to a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus received the reward of his Father. He received all the honor that creation itself can give. And it was only possible because he suffered, because he went through his trials, because he was obedient to that suffering and submitted to it. And that, Paul says, is our calling as well. Again, verse 17, if we suffer with him, if we suffer like he did, if we take up our cross and bear it like he did, we will have the inheritance like he has. And so it will all be ours. We will be heirs with him. And not only that, but the whole creation itself will be renewed. And it has to be that way because all the creation has been promised to us. God is not going to give us a broken creation. He's going to give us one that is whole and that is restored, that is transformed. But Paul says right now, all creation is under God's curse, and it suffers. It groans. He says this in verse 20. He says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then he says in verse 22, we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Creation does groan. You look out on creation. Anywhere you look, you can see the most beautiful scene of nature, and you will see death. You will see you will see decay. You will see one life form consuming another life form. You'll see it everywhere. Not just in the hospitals. Not just in the jails or the prisons, but you see it all around you. One explanation for the groaning of creation that's popular in our day is the theory of evolution. Evolution is an attempt to explain why creation is groaning. because evolution primarily was not not simply conceived to provide an explanation for life, but it was formulated also in an important way to explain death and suffering. Evolution is the official doctrine of the academy in our day and of our other cultural institutions, the ascent of man from the lower creatures as a product of forces unguided by anything outside of nature and time and chance. And of course, we all know who formulated the theory in its form that we know it today, Charles Darwin. A few years ago, I saw a film about Charles Darwin. It's a very good film, a very interesting film. And it depicts his life around the time that he was just completing his great book, Origin of Species, and deciding whether he even wanted to publish it or not. He wasn't entirely sure he would do it. Ironically enough, the title of the movie is Creation. And Darwin and his wife, Emma, had a number of children, but their daughter, Annie, was the one who was closest to Charles Darwin. She was very loving toward her father. She was very precocious. She took a strong interest in his experiments and his science, and he dearly, dearly loved her. But in 1851, when Annie was 10 years old, she got scarlet fever. And they tried, and this is depicted in the movie too, they tried all kinds of cures, they tried all kinds of therapies, and everything failed, and she died at the age of 10. And this absolutely devastated Darwin. And the film ties this in, actually, to his scientific work. And that's accurate, based on his journals and his letters, recording his experiments and his study of nature. He saw life, of course, but what obsessed him was death. What obsessed him was the thousands and thousands and millions of deaths that occur every day, and what he sensed as the unfairness of it all, the suffering of it all, with his daughter, of course, in the background. There's one scene in the movie that captures this really well. It's a scene of a mother bird coming back to its nest where there's a small chick in the nest. And it has a bug or a worm or something for the baby to eat. And the mother, as she's landing on the nest, she accidentally catches her wing on a branch of the tree. And it gets stuck. And so she's flapping and flapping her wings, and she's trying to get unstuck from the branch. And she's able to get free, but inadvertently, she knocks the baby bird out of the nest. And once the baby bird is out of the nest, it's a goner. There's nothing the mother can do to get it back in the nest. And so the baby is shown falling to the earth, laying on the ground of the forest, and it struggles for a while. But through time-lapse photography, you see the chick die, and you see all of the maggots and the insects and the worms come and consume it down to nothing. And that's what Darwin saw. That's what life on Earth is like. His little girl dies. It's unfair. This baby bird gets knocked out of a nest. It's unfair. All this suffering happens. The earth groans. It's so unfair. There's suffering in creation. The film clearly shows Darwin grappling with this, and in the process, turning his back upon God, turning his back upon the Word of God, rejecting God because of the unfairness that he sees. He's a man in the grip of the curse, and he can't see anything else. We do live in a world that groans. We do live in a world that's full of suffering and death, but this world is not as it was made by our Creator. It is not as God made it. All creation, Paul says, is under a curse because of him who subjected it in hope. God subjected the world to a curse because of the sin of man. It's man who has actually brought the suffering and the groaning and the death that we see in the world. Another film, Woody Allen film, He plays a man who's raised in a traditional Jewish home. But he, in the film, he's become an atheist because, again, he can't reconcile the existence of God with all the suffering in the world. And so he's sitting at the kitchen table talking to his Jewish parents about this, and the mother starts berating his father, you know, tell him. And the father says, tell him what? Well, he wants to know why there's evil. Tell him why there's evil. What do you mean, why there's evil? The father says. Well, why are there Nazis? Tell him why there are Nazis. And the father just says, how should I know why there's Nazis? I don't even know how the toaster works. Left to ourselves, there's no explanation. There's no satisfactory answer. Left to ourselves, all we would know of the world is the way it is. This is what it is. But it's God's word that tells us how it was and why it is the way it is and how it will be when it has been changed, when sin and death are conquered. Genesis 3 says that God cursed the ground, and so all creation groans and suffers under this curse. This is what Paul is referring to in Romans 8. The whole creation is longing to be free of it, eagerly awaiting the day when it will be free of it. And that's what's spoken of in verse 22 when he says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Paul compares these groans of suffering with the birth of a child. With the birth of a child. That's one aspect of the curse. As it was spoken to Eve, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. It's that pain that Paul is talking about here. It used to be that when a woman went into labor and was checked into the hospital, or the midwife would come, the husband would be in another room, you know, pacing back and forth and waiting and wondering and praying. And now husbands are present, routinely present, during labor, no doubt to offer helpful advice, right, to the... no, that's probably not the reason, actually. But now we husbands also sort of at least see that pain, though we don't experience it. But it's the woman that actually feels it. It's the woman that actually goes through it. She feels that part of the curse in her very being. And Paul says it's all of the created order that's like that. We should think of the whole created order in that way. The pain of labor, the groaning. But labor pains don't last forever, do they? They seem horrible to me. They seem just terrible to me. They seem like something I couldn't endure. But somehow the ladies do. But it ends at a certain point. And on the other side of those pains, what Paul is saying here is that there's such joy, and there's such relief, and there's such celebration at the new life that has come into the world, the son or the daughter, the child that is born, that the pain is gone, and the joy has replaced it. There's hardly a woman who would ever say, oh, the pain just wasn't worth it. You know, look what I got at the end here, and it just wasn't worth the trouble. It's always worth it. It's always worth it. And even more so in the new creation, in the new order that God is bringing in the restoration of all things. And Paul tells us this. In verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Why? How can we say that when we look at all the suffering that is occurring in the world today? How can we say that's not going to compare at all with what is coming, with what this world is going to be? There are two Christian men in the country of Turkey, which is a Muslim nation. This was just a few years ago. These two Christian men, met a group of four or five Muslim men who were interested in hearing about the Christian faith. And so these two Christian men invited these Muslim guys to a Bible study. They say, "Hey, let's sit down. Let's study the Bible together. We can talk about your questions. We can have a good discussion." And so they said, "Great, let's do it." And so they met with these Muslim guys, who actually were simply pretending to be interested in Christianity and the Bible, and were not really interested at all. And after going to the place where they were going to meet for their Bible study, the Muslim men overpowered these two Christian guys, and they tortured them in unimaginable ways for about 2 hours before they finally cut their throats and killed them. That just happened a few years ago, again, in Turkey. And that's the kind of suffering that probably most of us, a lot of us here, know what childbirth feels like. But this is a kind of suffering that probably most of us can scarcely imagine. And yet, if thousands of years from now, in the kingdom of God, we go up to those two Christian men and we ask them the question, was it worth it? Was it worth what you went through? Was it worth 2 hours of excruciating, unimaginable torture to enter the kingdom? Do any of us really think that they would say, "No, it wasn't worth it. No, this isn't that good"? Paul says the sufferings that are existing in the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. That's not to belittle the suffering. Some people can hear that and they can say, "Well, you're acting like the suffering wasn't very much. You're just acting like the suffering is nothing. You're minimizing it." We're not minimizing at all. We're maximizing the glory that's to be revealed. The glory that is to be revealed is that good. It's going to be that good. It's going to be that wonderful that no matter what suffering a child of God has endured in this life, they can say, "Yes, it's worth it. I can't even compare it with what we have now received." How good will it be? How good will you have it one day when you receive your full inheritance? And that goodness, that rejoicing, that future hope is what helps us today. It's what helps us to get through the trials and difficulties and the sufferings of this life. Think of how amazing some aspects of the creation are. Look at the power and the beauty that you see. Look through a telescope and you see the world of galaxies. You see a God who is an artist, who paints on the canvas of the universe. You see mountain ranges and reefs and forests and waterfalls. You see all this beauty in creation, and yet it's suffering. It's groaning under a curse. When it's freed from that curse, think of how much greater and more glorious it will be. Think of how much greater and more glorious it will be. And we'll experience that, even Paul says, in our own bodies. He says in verse 23, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." And so we'll have a body that is even more amazing than the one we have now. The one we have now is great. It's a marvel. We don't even understand a lot of how it works. But it breaks down. It ages. It decays. It dies. We will have a glorious resurrection body that will be beyond comparing with the body we have now. And so we need to fix our mind on that future hope that we have as sons of God. And again, it's not saying that the suffering that people endure today or that some of you endure is trivial or that it's minor. Not at all. It is of great consequence because it is necessary in order for us to enter into that fullness, enter into that inheritance that is laid up for us. Probably the most powerful argument that anyone, any unbeliever could use against the Christian faith is the argument from suffering and evil. The great apologists, C.S. Lewis, Greg Bahnsen, William Lane Craig, these guys all say, this is the most powerful argument. It's the most powerful argument. It's the one that resonates. It's not because it's a logical problem, because it's not a logical problem. You can actually do the logic to show that it's not a problem at all. But very few people are swayed by logic, okay, when it comes to suffering and evil. It's an emotional problem. It's something that resonates with us. It's because we know that there's something wrong. Men want to blame God, but we know that there's something wrong. But for the Christian, yes, these things are problems for us too. But it's a problem because we don't yet see the full solution. Jesus has come, and he's gone. And we still see suffering and death and groaning and pain. It's still with us. And yet we know that the curse has been lifted. We know that in God's timing, through the suffering of the church, the adopted sons of God, in the power of the Spirit, and as we cry out in the Spirit to our Father, that this world will be changed. This world will be renewed. The effects of the curse will be rolled back. And one day Jesus will return, and he will destroy the last enemy, which is death, in the resurrection. And when our bodies are redeemed, Paul says, that is the adoption. Verse 23, that's what he calls our resurrection at the last day. That's sort of the final stamp on the paper of your adoption. It's the final proof that you have a heavenly Father who has forgiven you and received you into his family. Until that time, you are adopted, you are a son, but there's a lot of not yet that is yet to come. There's a lot of not yet that is yet to come. And so we look to it. We look for it in hope. All creation groans in labor, and we groan inwardly as well. And we may struggle at times with whether we're even children of God or not. We may have our moments of doubt. And what creates those doubts that we have so often? Why is this happening to me? Why am I having to go through this? Why this trial? Why do I have to endure this? Why doesn't God stop it, change it, heal it, whatever? Why doesn't he? And as we've seen, sometimes it's simply to correct us. There are consequences to our actions. And God sends sometimes circumstances to chasten us and to teach us. Other times he is simply reminding us that sons suffer, that his sons suffer. Remember that God's son Jesus had to suffer. To demonstrate his faithfulness, his godly character, he had to endure the test of the cross to bring life to us. And not only that, but to receive life himself. Jesus had to die if he was going to rise again. He had to suffer and die if he was going to rise again. Sometimes to us, dominion, we think of dominion and the dominion that we are sent in the world to have, that simply means to us the work of building, you know, building and laboring and taking over and more building and more taking over. But dominion is not possible without suffering. It's just not possible in this world that groans. And so, yes, we do labor and we do build and we do have dominion. And we have setbacks and we have trials and we have difficulties and we have to endure. We have to persevere in faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to endure hardships and trials when it looks like the promised dominion is not really coming through for us. It seems to be failing. No, it is succeeding. It is happening. And it's that very suffering that is going to bring us to victory. Because our Father is training us. He's not just sending us out to build things. He's training us to rule. He's training us to be wise, to be patient, to be holy, and to hope in his promise. You don't get those things except by suffering. You don't get there except by enduring many trials. And we often forget this. So don't forget this. And cry out, Abba, Father. Cry out to your Father. And know that the Holy Spirit is within you. He has placed His name upon you in baptism. He's given you the Spirit of adoption. He's called you to suffer as a son, that the curse that Jesus has broken will be rolled away. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for making us your sons and heirs. Thank you that we can cry out to you and know that the Spirit is crying with us. And thank you that you hear those cries and you are changing the world. You are bringing it to the point of birth, the point of new creation. Help us to look for that, to hope for that, and to persevere all the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.